I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 12. Psalm 12, for those of you who are visiting, we're working our way through the Psalms this summer. And here we are in this 12th Psalm written by David. And it is our tradition here at Pueblo West Baptist, as we hear our Lord speak to us from his word, that we stand. I ask if you're able to do that, please do so. For the choir director, upon an eight-stringed lyre, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, as we come to this 12th Psalm, if you have been reading them and considering them, you might notice that a good number of the Psalms that we have gone through so far have to do with the wicked and the righteous. And so many times in these Psalms, we have seen David cry out to the Lord because of the wicked. Some have labeled some of these psalms as the persecution psalms or the suffering psalms of the saints. And we will have this Sunday, and then when we come to Psalm 13, we will see another prayer for help in trouble. And then Psalm 14, folly and wickedness of men. And then Psalm 15, the description of a citizen of Zion. And so you see that there's these group of psalms that have to do with a godly man seeing the wickedness in the world, seeing how it affects him, seeing how it affects God's people, and crying out for judgment, crying out for salvation, and crying out to remain true to the Lord. And this psalm, how I have broken it down, is the godly man's cry, the godly man's conflict, and the godly man's comfort. And to begin to set an idea and a thought and a question in your mind, I want to ask you a question, and this is an old, ancient question. It's probably 500, 400 years old. You see this in the catechisms and the instruction of the church after what we call the Reformation. You see this in the Westminster Catechism. You see this in the other catechisms, even in Baptist catechisms that were developed. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? Now, a little cautionary note. I don't know about you, but when I hear the word comfort, I think of my bed and my pillow. I think of a good pillow, not one of those hotel pillows that has your head propped up into Alaska when you're trying to sleep. No, I think of my own pillow and my own bed. That's not the way the word comfort is being used here. The word comfort has to do with the idea not of ease, but rather strength. What is your strength? What is your certainty in where? Life and where? In death. It's that idea of comfort. So what is your only comfort, your only strength, your only certainty in life and in death? And so as you hear this sermon, consider that question. The one thing I might also add to it is you are, if you're able to ponder as I preach, and that is there a certainty or is there a comfort for life that's over here, but when I die, it's a different comfort or strength? The question before us is, what is your only comfort now? What is your only strength now? And what is it in death after you die? That's the question. So let's walk our way through this psalm, and then I will try and connect ourselves back to that question at the end. So first of all, we have the godly man's cry. David has written this. We don't know the specifics of why and when he wrote this. It may have been in the time of Saul when there were so many devious men seeking to help Saul and keep David at bay and even kill him. It may have been in the time when Absalom sought to take over the kingdom and to dethrone his father and David and have him killed. We don't know when this happened. But what we see here is David crying out. And the first word in this psalm is help. Help. In the Hebrew, it's very clear. It's just this help, deliver, save. And he is crying to Lord Jehovah, the God of Israel, to do this. Just a real quick point of application for us. I'm looking out over a good number of Christians, of saints. You've been around the block a time or four. My guess is if I took all your prayers, whether you've been a believer for 60 some years or that you've been only a believer for 5 or 10 years, my guess is if we could accumulate all the prayers of the saints in this room this morning, and maybe all the saints for all time, what do you think the number one thing God's people pray for? Help! Right? Help! Hopefully, the other one that should be either equal or closely equivalent to it is what? Thank you. Right? Help and thank you. Well, David is crying out, help! Help! Well, what's the reason for his cry of help? As I said a moment ago, we don't know the specific events that prompted David to pen this psalm, but we do know the general reason. If you look there at the first three verses, you'll get the idea of why David is crying out for help. Godly men were nowhere to be found. Faithful men had disappeared. And in their place were men who spoke falsehood to one another. If you look down at verse 8, they strutted around as though they and their words defined reality. You see that in verse 8? The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Look back at verse 3. They speak with their tongue that speaks great things. Verse 4, they have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips belong to whom? They're our own lips. Who is Lord over us? So this is where David is at. This is what David sees in his world. Back in verse 1, we see the godly man ceases to be, the faithful disappears from among the sons of men. And in their absence, you see this strutting about of wicked men and their vile, flattering words. So this is the reason for David's cry for help. Help, Lord! I don't see any godly men. I don't see faithful men. All I see is people who strut around claiming they define reality. There's no Lord over us. Our words are our own. We define what is. That's why David's crying out for help. It was because wicked men were rewriting the dictionary and claiming they had the final say. We define reality. It's what it means in verse 3 there. They speak great things. Verse 4, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? And so David cries for help because godly and faithful men were scarce, and wicked men and their words and definitions were plentiful. That's why David cries out to the Lord God, help, help. What we don't know and what we do know. We don't know why David says the godly and faithful men had ceased to be or had disappeared. You can see that in verse 1. Remember, David's world is Israel. That's David's world. That's how he sees life. He sees life, we'll say a little bit more about this in just a minute, but David's world was Israel and the little tribal groups around him. He knew there was Egypt across the Sinai, and he knew of other nation state groups to the north and all. He knew of that. But his world was Israel. And when he looks out over basically that group of people, Israel, God's people, he's saying the godly men have ceased to be. So we don't know why David says the godly and faithful men had ceased to be in his world in that sense, had disappeared. It could be that over decades David is looking out and he has the law that he has right by his throne. He has a copy of the law. We've talked about this before. He had the Pentateuch, and he is trying to guide and lead the nation of Israel in a godly way. And it could be that he's now been on the throne for some time, and he's looking around and he's saying, man, all the men that used to help me, they're gone. All the men who I thought stood with me, either A, they've capitulated, they've betrayed the one true God, or B, they're dead. We don't know in that sense why David says this. Could be they, as I said, they'd capitulated and become indifferent to the wicked around them. Is that human nature? Think about it. It could be they'd move to the mushy middle, bury their heads in the sand. And it could be they even renounced their godliness and wholeheartedly joined the wicked. As I said, another possibility is that those whom David had counted on to influence Israel with godly counsel and example had died off. There may have been a number of men in Israel who David had counted on who were godly and faithful, but they were no more. So we don't know, but we do know what David's crying out. Help! I'm looking around my world and I don't see many godly men and faithful men. What I see are wicked, flattering lips kind of men, men who speak falsehood to one another. So that's what we don't know the specifics, but here's what we do know. Those who spoke falsehood were not of a certain age. So if David is seeing this in his old age, he's not looking down at the younger generation saying, these kids nowadays. I'll show you why I think that in just a minute. Those who spoke falsehood were not of a certain age of people or an ethnicity. your people, those who spoke falsehood and were strutting about, were among the sons of man. You see that in verse 1? The faithful disappear from among whom? The sons of men. Verse 8, the wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among whom? The sons of men. The word literally in the Hebrew is Adam. The sons of Adam. The descendants of Adam. They strut about. Their flattering lips, they are speaking falsehood. Their double hearts from which they speak. Their tongue that boasts of great things. Their tongue that says, we will prevail. Our lips define things. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? It's not the Philistines or the Ammonites or the mosquito bites. It's not that group of people over there. Those four bad apples are spoiling it for the rest of the barrel of good apples. That's not what David is seeing. It's the sons of men. So those who spoke falsehood were from the sons of men. So this assessment of the scarcity of godly and faithful men is not necessarily unusual. It plagues the sons of Adam. We know this from other scriptures, that this is the norm. It's unusual. It's peculiar to be a godly man, to be a faithful man. It's normal to speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips and with a double heart. It's normal to boast and speak great things. It's normal to say, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? That is the disposition of the sons of Adam. Let me read you a few texts. Genesis chapter 6, as the population grew until the time of Noah, and Noah's descendants populated the earth. Genesis chapter 6. Verse 5. Then Yahweh, then the Lord God, saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the disposition that man inherited when Adam sinned. And it builds up as the population grew on the planet. Man didn't get better. Man, just as a group, manifested this ungodly disposition. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Many of you know these verses. They're very familiar to you. Matthew 7, Jesus speaking. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, we won't take tons of time to unpack this, but if we would study this in relationship to other scriptures, what we will see is this narrow way that Jesus is talking about, and that few are on it, are those who repent and acknowledge the one true God and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, and him alone, and seek to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. That's the narrow way. How many are on that way? What's he say? Few. How do you get on the Broadway? Be born. Children of Adam are by nature on the Broadway. You have to get off the Broadway and take the narrow way that leads to life. It's just natural to be on the Broadway. The other reality that Jesus gives us just a few verses later is that there is a deviousness, a crookedness to even some who claim to be on the narrow way. So chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Notice the numeric quantity here in verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We could go on. Romans chapter 3 tells us there is no one who is righteous. There's no one who seeks after God. So back to Psalm 12, what we do know. It is the natural disposition of the sons of men, the sons of Adam, to speak falsehood, to declare their own sovereignty. Our lips are our own. We determine what is and what isn't. That's the natural bent, the natural disposition of man. That's David's world. And as a godly man, he's crying out, help! I don't see many godly men. So the godly man's conflict, and we've already addressed some of it, but verses 2 and 3 and verse 8, David saw his world first and foremost in relationship to God, to the Lord. He saw his world mainly from a theological, moral perspective. Verse 1, help Yahweh, not help political party, not help psychiatrists, not help sociologists, not help generals, commanders of armies, help Yahweh, help. He saw his world in relationship to the one true God. So he saw his world first and foremost in relationship to the Lord. And again, that's a theological and moral perspective. He talks about godly men. He talks about faithful men. Well, how is it you define those? Well, that's their relationship with the one true God. So David saw his world as one of conflict. He saw his world as one in which man's predominant disposition is to defy, deny, and defile what God decrees as pure and right. We just sang in the church's one foundation, I'll probably get the phrase wrong, but one of the last stanzas we sang is the church's being in war. Did you catch that? The church is at war with the world. If you have converted to Christ, Colossians 1 says, you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. I got some news for you, folks. Those kingdoms are at war. And you switched sides. By coming to Christ, you have now, in the world's perspective, have become what? A traitor. Just speaking to someone just recently, they are going through some hard, hard things in their own family, their own kin, their own flesh and blood. And because they have come to faith in Christ and are staying true to his word, and they have family members who have rejected the truth of Scripture, there is now division in that flesh and blood family. And it is war. Are you going to stay true to your Lord, Or are you going to enter the mushy middle? Are you going to negotiate? Or are you going to forsake what God says and go back to the kingdom of darkness? So the godly man's conflict, David saw his world as one of conflict. Why? Because the children of Adam, their predominant disposition is to defy, deny, and defile what God decrees is pure and right. Look at verse 5. There's devastation. There's devastation of the afflicted. Verse 4, the ungodly man says, "Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" And God's people become the ones who are so often afflicted. So David saw that the main conflict that precedes, you might even say produces, all other conflict, the main conflict that precedes all other conflict was a battle over who gets to determine reality. You can see this in the latter part of verse 4. Those who speak falsehood, those with flattering lips, they say, "Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" What is man saying there? I am sovereign. My ideas brought forth in words, spoken to other people, says what? I define reality. That's what the main conflict is about. Do you remember, if you know your Bible stories well enough, and if you studied the scriptures theologically, Genesis chapter 3, how does the serpent come to Eve? "Hey, Eve, today I'm going to teach you how to be an axe murderer." Is that what he does? What does he do? He implants the idea of questioning what? The authority of the word of God. Has God said? The main battle, folks, in our day is not over land. The primary battle is not over stuff. The primary battle is over who gets to define reality. That's why I say the battle is a battle of the dictionary. Who gets to write the dictionary? Who gets to define what is? This is what David saw. The main conflict that precedes all other conflict was a battle over who gets to determine reality. Is that ringing any bells with you in our day and age? The newest version of the Bible that defines mental disorders, it's the fifth edition, the DSM it's called. It's the psychology Bible that defines mental disorders for every physician and psychiatrist in the U.S. Now includes a section about systemic racism, microaggressions, and unconscious bias, giving these concepts admissible scientific credence. But more importantly, there's an update in the section on gender dysphoria. Did you hear me say this? There's an update. This is the fifth edition, and there's what? An update to it. You follow that? Adolescents with, quote, a strong desire to be of the other gender can now be clinically diagnosed as gender dysphoric and in need of gender-affirming treatment. So here you have, trust the science. This is now science. Trust the science. These are the experts. This is the Bible of how to deal with man and his psyche, humans and their psyche. We have to keep updating it, mind you. And what was once considered abnormal 70 years ago is no longer necessarily considered abnormal. Boston Children's Hospital is boasting of their new program to help do just exactly what I'm referencing here. So you can take your three-year-old who needs open heart surgery and put them in one surgical unit, and surgeons, highly qualified surgeons to work on young bodies, will help repair that little heart in your child. But if your six-year-old boy wants to be a girl, right next door, the same surgeons under the same rubric and academy of expertise will make them a little girl. Your boy will become a little girl. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? This is why you have devastation in the next verse. This is why you have the afflicted and the groaning of the needy. So David saw, this is the battle. It's a battle over the dictionary. Who gets to determine reality? Genesis 1 says God created male and female in his own image. Is there really such a thing as male? And is there really such a thing as female? And if that's it, we decide. There is no Lord over us. This is where David sees in his generation. The other thing that we see here is David, as a godly man, saw no middle ground, no accommodation, no way of negotiating or blending the false, vile claims and words with the pure words of the Lord. Did you see that? In verse 3, he cries out, it's either a prayer or a prophecy, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips." And in verse 6, he says, the words of the Lord are what? Pure words. Compared to man's, or man's compared to the Lord's words, the man's words are empty, they're flattering. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a minute, but David could not put them together. He saw no middle ground, no accommodation, no way to blend the false, vile words of the wicked with the pure words of the Lord. And David saw man's defiance and denial as ultimately, in comparison, remember, he is relating everything to who Yahweh is, to who the Lord is, and what the Lord has revealed in his word. David saw man's defiance and denial as ultimately being empty or hollow. You can see that in verse 2. They speak falsehood. You could translate that. They speak emptiness to one another. Oh, it has an incredible influence, but in the end, it's hollow. Their God-ignoring words and declarations about themselves and their colleagues and their freedom, temporal, and their plans and their accomplishments gave the appearance of great importance and weight. You can see that again in verse 4. Excuse me, verse 3. The tongue that speaks great things, with our tongue, verse 4, we will prevail. So David saw man's defiance and denial, though, as ultimately being empty, with flattering lips, he says in the latter part of verse 2, and a double heart they speak. The word double heart is literally heart and the heart. In other words, they say things that sound true and good, but what? They mean something else. and they speak them to one another. They encourage one another. They flatter one another. They applaud and reward one another. Trust the science. The word science is in there. Whew, they know what they're doing. Trust the science. That's what was going on in David's world. That is what is going on in our world. So where does David find his comfort? Where does David find not his pillow? Where does David find his certainty? David saw, first of all, that those who repent of their God-defying disposition and trust and obey what God has decreed, they will suffer at the hands of men, but they will be kept safe by the Lord. You can see that. Verse 5, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, this is the Lord speaking, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. So David saw those who had repented of their God-defying disposition and believed what God had revealed in nature and in Scripture and were trusting in what he promises, they would suffer at the hands of men. Can't get around that. But they would be kept safe by the Lord. Look at verses 7 and 8. You, O Lord, will keep them. It's easy to think he's meaning his words that are pure words. No, he means those who have trusted in him. Those who have fled to him. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked, this is the generation, the wicked strut about on every side, when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. But in that generation, in what David is seeing in his time in Israel, and what we as believers see in our time here, dear people, the Lord promises two things. What he has begun in your heart and mind, having brought you to faith in Jesus Christ, what does he promise to do, saints? He has promised to keep you. He has promised to keep you. He has promised to keep you from stumbling to such a degree that you have so misunderstood or so walked away. He has promised, no, the indwelling knowledge of who Christ is will haunt you. He will keep you holy. So in this generation, you will be able to understand, no, that is what they are saying, but that is not real. You will be able to understand it. There will be times of confusion, no question about it. There will be times of wavering. But dear people, it is the Spirit of truth that indwells God's people. So you, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation for how long? Forever. That's why I say those who trust in God flee to his son Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us we will suffer at the hands of men, but we will be kept safe by the Lord. Let me just give you some New Testament texts, and then I'll give you a few implications and applications for us. So John 15, Jesus has gathered his disciples. He is instructing them in final preparation for his departure, and they're being his apostles. And he says to them, John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me because before it hated you. The implication is you are going to see and experience conflict because you identify, because you belong to me. You will experience conflict. You will be hated by the world. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. No slave, he says, is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. That's the declaration that Jesus states. 2 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul, writing to younger Timothy, whom he has staying on in Ephesus and trying to train other pastors for future churches. He says, 2 Timothy 3, he gives a contrast in verses 12 and 13. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The contrast in verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so, dear people, one of the things that you'll see, we have to see here is that the person desiring to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, he has a fixed certainty. It's not adjustable. Evil men, they negotiate, they manipulate, right? They move all over the place. They come out with adaptations to the fifth edition of whatever they're claiming to be the final say-so about the psyche of man. They're all over the place. The godly men in Christ Jesus, why will they be persecuted? Because they keep saying and living by the same truth. That's why. And the world hates it. So, this is what I mean. We can read other texts, but those get the point across. David saw that those who repent of their God-defying disposition and trust and obey what God has decreed will suffer at the hands of men, but they will be kept safe by the Lord. A few conclusions, and I'm actually going to, I'm adapting these from a man who lived in the 19th century, back in the 1800s. His name was William Plummer, or Plumer, P-L-U-M-E-R. First of all, he wrote this massive commentary on the Psalms, and I have so benefited from it. First of all, it is no new thing for godly people to think there are just a few godly men in the world. It's no new thing for godly people to think there are just a few godly men in the world. Remember the story of Elijah and his battle with the false prophets? And I remember one time at 1 Corinthians or 1 Kings 18, he cries out, what? I'm the only one left. And what does the Lord graciously reveal to him? No, you've got, was it 5,000? 7,000? No, they have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone, Elijah. But what did Elijah, when he looked out over his world, what did he think? Where has the godly man gone? They're not here. And the Lord says, no, there is a remnant. There is a remnant. So it's not a new thing for God's people to think there are few godly men in the world. In one sense, that's true. But Christ keeps his own. Plumer writes this, Christ's people are a little flock. The strength of the church consists not in the number of her visible members, but in the almightiness of her head. Do you remember the story of Gideon? He's gathering all these troops. And the Lord says, what? You got too many. How many does Gideon end up with? 300. Why? Because the Lord was on their side. And it's the same way for us. Christ's people are a little flock. The strength of the church does not consist in the number of her visible members, but in the almightiness of her head. So we do pray for enlargement in numerical numbers. We would love to see local churches bursting at the seams. But dear people, at some point, the godly man will understand, wait a minute, there's a broad way that leads to destruction. Wait a minute, there are many who will say, Lord, Lord. But on that day, the Lord himself will say, I depart from me, I never knew you. So the godly man's mind will understand, yes, yes, we hunger to see people saved. We hunger to see people's lives transformed. But we must understand that it is not our techniques that can fundamentally change a person spiritually. We can get large numbers with our techniques, but we can't make them holy. And it is the holiness of the church that has the most influence on an ungodly world. It is not numbers. It's holiness. The godly man's greatest concern, therefore, is what is being said and done in the name of his Lord. David's cry was about what was going on in Israel. Plumer again. David does not here accuse strangers or foreigners. He's not talking about the Egyptians. He's not talking about the Philistines. His burden, his cry for help, is because of the iniquity in Israel. So, dear people, let the faithful of our day not be unduly discouraged at the melancholy sight of a very corrupt state of the world. I gave you illustrations of what's going on in our world of man's claims, we define reality. But let us first and foremost be concerned what is being said and done from the pulpits of local churches. What is being taught, what is being proclaimed in the name of Jesus Christ? Every generation has had much to deplore. If you read 16th or 17th or 18th century pastors or theologians, guess what? Oh, the world. It's terrible. It's terrible. Yup, it was. The Christian will look around at his sphere of those whom he associates with, the local church, his family, his children, those who are his brothers and sisters in the local church, and we will long for holiness in our little sphere of influence. So the great man, godly man's greatest concern is what is being said and done in the name of his Lord. The godly will be most concerned about what is being said and done in the church. The godly will long for the return of Christ. Hear this carefully. The godly will look around and be grateful for his brothers and sisters' faith in Christ, and their desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. And as I said in my prayer a moment ago, this is what the local church does. We encourage one another to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. Stick with it. He's worthy. And so we will do that. But ultimately, dear people, the visible church is made up of two kinds of people. Sinners saved and kept saved by Christ Jesus. Imperfect. And second, sinners who think they are or claim to be Christians. That's what the visible church is made up of. And so what does that do? The true godly person, yes, delights in the love and help and encouragement that a local church can give him and he can give them. We thank the Lord for the local church, but ultimately, what do? God, we're still so imperfect. And what do we want? Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, return and make all things right. So the godly will long for the return of Christ because he will never see the visible church perfected absent of Christ's return. And finally, the godly will see first and foremost his own need of salvation and his own pursuit of holiness. So we will look out around the world and say, help, Lord, the world is a mess. It is so defiant of you. It so denies reality, and it so defiles what is good, what is right, what is true, what is lovely. What have people done to the blessing of marriage? What have people done to the blessing of children? Oh, God, the world devastates. Sin devastates. It destroys. It kills. Oh, God, the world. But what does the Holy Spirit and the Word of God do for us individually? By nature, you are of the world. And so the godly will see first and foremost, oh, Lord, thank you for your Son, Christ Jesus. It's his righteousness that I'm trusting in. It's his righteousness that is imputed to me. And when I stand before you, I will be blameless. And I can stand before you with great joy. Not because I was not like the world, though we hope we are unlike the world. But what? Because of Christ. Because of Christ. The godly will see first and foremost his own need of salvation and his own pursuit of holiness. So back to that simple prayer. Help! Remember what David writes in Psalm 19? He closes Psalm 19. May the words of my mouth, what? And the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock, my certainty, and my redeemer. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Here's how the Catechism answers that I am not my own. But I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Is that your certainty? Is that your comfort in life and in death? I pray it is. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, how we thank you for the Psalms. Your word is never absent from piercing, but it is never absent from hope either. It is never absent from cutting and revealing. It is never absent from piercing the division of soul and spirit, of both bone and marrow. It cuts to the heart of us. But it always leads us to who your Son Jesus Christ is and the promises that you have secured for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so, Lord, thank you that we can come. Thank you that we are enabled by your Spirit to confess our sins, to recognize how weak and feeble and how we can become influenced by the lies and the flattery of men and their descriptions, their definitions. But we thank you, Father, that you enlighten us and give us right understanding. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, now and forever. Amen.